Please stand then with me as we read the word of the Lord, and we will be reading from Matthew 25, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and we will begin the reading at verse 31 and read all the way through verse 46. Jesus has been speaking about the last days. What will things be like when he returns in power and glory for the past two chapters? And here in these final verses of chapter 25, we reach the culmination, the climax of his teaching. This is the inspired and infallible word of the living God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we would ask that this morning, as we come before you, that you would touch us with your word, that your Holy Spirit, which is living, which dwells among us, which assures our hearts that we are indeed your children through faith in Jesus, that this same Spirit would work in us in such a way that our hearts would be encouraged, assured, enlightened, that you would open the eyes of any who are in darkness, and that you would be pleased to bring them to the everlasting light and life that is only in Jesus. And for those of us who know you particularly, Lord, may this be a comfort to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do you do? What do you do when Christmas is over and you're not just feeling it? You're not feeling Christmassy anymore. When you still feel loss or grief or disappointment or just down, depression. And you say, "Okay, Pastor, Christmas was yesterday. What are you trying to do to me?" Right? Well, it's December 26th, and that you might not be there, right? You might not be in that disappointed place. I don't know what you'll say in mid-January, maybe. Vacation will be over if you got one. back in school, back to work. Christmas bill chickens are coming home to roost. Mid-January, maybe. But for many of you, the entire holiday season is a reminder, not so much of the good things that you have, but maybe more about the things that you don't have, the things that you're missing, the things that you've lost. Because sickness and death don't skip the holidays. They come when they please. And financial loss, a home burns down or a job is lost. These types of things, they don't wait till the holidays are over. They happen when they happen. And if we think that one day of gift giving or maybe an entire season of celebrating is going to solve these issues at their core level, at the level of the heart, then as I'm fond of reminding you that my mom and probably everyone's mom always said, you got another think coming. You got to think about that one. And so to get back to the question, what do we do? Well, this Christmas season, I have a crazy idea, and it's not just because of the warm weather we've been having. And it's not the reason for the springy tie either, as some of you have noticed. But rather, I would suggest that we celebrate Easter in December. And I say that why? Well, we love to separate them and celebrate them on different dates, but the reality is that all of the good news of the gospel, all of it, from the birth of Jesus to his perfect righteous life to the crucifixion to his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of the heavenly glory as our high priest, interceding from us, protecting us and defending us from all our enemies, that all of this is one great big bundle. It's one great big passage. It's the good news. It's the gospel. And we can celebrate it 24/7. We can celebrate it 365 days of the year. And I would suggest to you that it is the perfect thing to do if you are not feeling so Christmassy anymore. To ground yourselves not only in the fact, the historical fact of the incarnation of the Son of God in Bethlehem, but rather as well to ground yourself in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in so doing, you will find great hope for your soul, hope for your body, hope for all of creation, really. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, Jesus being the light of the world. He comes to dispel the darkness of sin and to be the life of men. Jesus, the light of the world, was born in order to die so that we would rise again with him, so that he could bring all who trust in him to the life of the resurrection. This is our hope, and this is a reason to lean harder into Jesus. And so this morning I want us to consider all the benefits that believers receive from Christ Jesus at the resurrection when he returns in power and glory. Now our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 38, goes like this, the question and answer. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is this. At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. See, to me, that sounds like good news for anyone, but particularly the downcast. And this question and answer are derived, you'll pick this up, from our passage in Matthew 25. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And I'll just summarize it this way. On the day of resurrection, Christ the King invites his risen saints to inherit his eternal kingdom. That kingdom becomes ours. To all who believe, we receive this kingdom. There's three benefits we want to talk about. We want to talk about, first of all, a public acknowledgement that we receive from the King, a public acquittal by the King, and then finally, a pleasant acquisition from the King at the end of the days. So as we work our way into this passage, I said at the beginning that you really have to keep the context in mind here. If you come in right at the end of a talk or a speech, you're not going to get the whole thing. You're going to get some good stuff. And it's the same thing here. We're coming in at the end, at verse 31, of what Jesus has been elaborating on for really the past two chapters. It's the discussion of Jesus of two questions that come to him at the beginning of chapter 24, one of them having to do with the destruction of the temple in the near future, and the other one having to do with the return of Jesus at the last day for the second time in power and glory. And the phrase used is the end of the age. What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And he goes on, he explains to them through a series of teachings and parables. He says, be ready, be aware. The Son of Man is coming at a time when no one expects it. You just won't be ready for it. If you're checking your watch and you're looking at the calendars and you're trying to pinpoint a day or an hour, it's not going to happen. You're not going to know when it comes. And so be prepared. And he says this over these two chapters five times. Five times. You don't know the day nor the hour. And so be prepared. And then the other thing that he makes perfectly clear from the context is that at the end of the age, when he returns, there's going to be a great division, a great dividing of the human race into two great groups. And sometimes in this passage, he refers to the elect as opposed to those who are deceived and following false Christ. Sometimes this great divide is pictured like two men working in a field. One is taken up, and at the time of his coming, another is left behind. Or like two women grinding at the mill, it says in the New King James. They're about their daily work and their labors. One is taken up, and the other is left. Other parables place the picture this way, like two faithful servant, like a faithful servant versus evil servants who don't serve their master well. Or wise virgins who bring the oil for their lamp when the bridegroom comes versus the foolish virgins who don't have any oil for their lamp. Profitable servants versus unprofitable servants. And it gets even more pointed in that particular parable where it refers to those unprofitable servants versus the profitable servants. It says, those who are profitable servants will enter into the joy of their Lord. But the others are those who will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a very, very stark divide that Jesus speaks of here. And so when we arrive at verse 31 in chapter 25, Jesus is starting to paint for us this remarkable, breathtaking picture of that last great day, the day of resurrection. And he's shown to be seated on his throne like a king. And he's doing what John chapter 5 will talk about, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, a great king in the Bible. The Son of Man, a kingly title who's uniquely authorized by the Father to both raise the dead, but also to execute judgment on all men. And so in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus will say that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, he references, all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of condemnation. And so it's this great general resurrection of the dead that we'll be dealing with in Matthew 25. And it's on that specific great day that we receive this remarkable benefit of being resurrected in Christ by being personally acknowledged by the risen King of the world, by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so when verse 31 talks of the Son of Man coming, he said to come in glory. The glory is great. Think about Isaiah 6 and the great glory, the great shining glory that was seen there. He comes in glory. It's fitting for this great king and judge. He's sitting on a throne of glory, and what a contrast to his first coming. Right, he comes in humiliation. He's born in a manger. He's laid in a place where cattle are feeding. And when he comes the first time, he comes in humility. It says in other places of the Gospels, he comes into Jerusalem as he's riding towards his crucifixion on the back of a donkey, a lowly beast of burden. You might think of a president forsaking his limousine, visiting a great city, and coming on the back of a rusty old pickup truck. I mean, Jesus comes in humiliation and suffering the first time. But now, Matthew 25, 31, that time is gone. It is long gone. It is in the rearview mirror of history. The time for exaltation has come. And because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, everyone who believes, you could say it this way of us, as it happens to Jesus, so it happens to us. If Christ was raised, then so too are we. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that the believer's resurrection cannot be understood apart from the resurrection of Jesus. We read it earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. We'll say it this way. It talks about the great problem that we have. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But then we get this. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so there will be this making alive, this day of resurrection. But Christ comes and is resurrected first. Christ must first go to the cross. He must be born in the stable, born to Mary in humiliation, live that life, that perfect life of righteousness, and then go to the cross. And he goes to the cross, but he rises. He rises from the dead. And this resurrection of Jesus guarantees that the souls of believers are going to be reunited to our bodies at the last day. And sometimes we don't think this way when we think about the resurrection. We just think about our souls. We think about that inner spiritual part of ourselves. I've heard some people, and well-meaning, and I know where they're coming from when they say these things. They're not trying to speak in the most theologically accurate way. But when they see a loved one who's passed, or they think about them in their final days, they say, well, that's not so-and-so. That's not really my loved one. But brothers and sisters, God made us body and soul. The body that dies is still that person. And the promise to the believer is that the soul that departs and goes to be with the Lord is going to be rejoined gloriously, miraculously to that body at the last day. And it's going to be a perfect body. God made us both a rational soul and a material body. And that was the design from all eternity, really. That was the goal, was that our bodies and souls would remain united together to serve God as whole people. But one of the consequences of being under the curse is that because of the fall into sin, death results in this unnatural division of body and soul. Our souls are broken from our bodies, and we have this terrible brokenness in our whole lives, sickness and death, but also sickness of the heart, sickness of the soul, sadness, depression, a sense of lostness and disconnectedness. Sometimes even within our own selves, we experience this. See, when Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't just come to save souls. He came to save bodies and souls. He's the great Redeemer. He comes to reverse the effects of the fall into sin. And so when Jesus comes, what happened? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Sick people get healed. Lepers who are considered unclean, they're cleansed, and dead even, within the ministry of Jesus, are raised to life. The physical consequences of the fall into sin are begun to be dealt with. It's happening even when Jesus comes. He's bringing the first fruits, you could say, of the resurrected life. And he's saying, this is a taste of things to come. And when you come and you trust in me, you're going to get the beginnings of this. When you put your faith in me and all that I've done, then your dead soul is going to be resurrected and have new life. You will be a new creation, as we've been talking about from John. And that new life you experience now is but a foretaste of the resurrection of your body, that perfectly restored new creation. Your body, your broken bodies, now they will begin to experience, they will experience that in its fullness at the very last day when Jesus gathers us together before him. And so verses 32 and 33 will go on. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. The sheep, symbolic of all believers, he will personally acknowledge and say, these ones are mine. These are my sheep. He'll say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yes, he does see us as a group of covenant people, as a group of covenant sheep. And in this case, being called a sheep is a good thing. You want to be a sheep on this day. But he also sees his risen saints, all of us who are going to be there, who know him. He sees us as individuals. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances, just as he does this very moment, this very hour, exactly what you're going through. Whether you're still filled and bubbling over with Christmas joy, or whether you're feeling the Christmas blues, he doesn't merely acknowledge you as a people. He acknowledges you as an individual sheep. And not only does he acknowledge you at this last day, but then he goes a step further and he acknowledges you for the quality of your service to him in this life. He talks about the rewards that are going to be yours in the new heavens and the new earth. It's almost really shocking to our sensibilities, verses 35 and 36, how King Jesus makes this acknowledgement. He says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you gave me shelter. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was sick, you visited me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. Jesus is saying that we need to see that he was going to acknowledge us for our service to others as though we're doing those very things to Jesus himself. Verse 40, and we'll expand on this a little bit more in the next point. But verse 40, he makes it plain that these are works of service that are things that are done to believers, to the least of Jesus' brethren. And maybe this sounds a little odd to you. Maybe it makes you think, well, what's happening here at the last day? I mean, is Jesus saying, well, you're going to be saved by your works. You're going to get into heaven because you did lots of good things. And I want you to realize Jesus isn't teaching anything at all like that here, but he's merely acknowledging the good works that he himself, by his Spirit working through you in the Word, has produced in your life by virtue of his saving work. Because when Jesus redeems us, he redeems us both body and soul. And so what he works into your soul now, he starts working out through your hands in the way that you treat other people. So at the resurrection of Jesus, at the last day, he's going to recognize all of the good works of all believers that they have done in this life. Because redeemed souls produce redeemed lives. Our lives change and we more and more start to reflect the reality of the fact that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven and not here on the earth. And so when we do these things that are really representative good deeds, he's not making a comprehensive list. So you say, well, I've never done anything that dramatic. I've never done anything that good. Well, these are types of good things that we do to one another. Give the thirsty a drink, feed the hungry, shelter the stranger, visit the sick and the imprisoned. When we do this, we are acting like true image bearers of God and showing that our citizenship is in heaven. And we're starting to live this resurrected life as new creatures even now. See, he wants to encourage us this way now with this promise of public acknowledgement because he wants us to labor long and hard, not to earn your salvation. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but not to earn your salvation, but rather that at the last day, your good deeds will be acknowledged by him. And this pushes us not just to say, wow, I'm saved. wow, my sins are forgiven. But it takes us out of ourselves and it helps us to reflect the light of Jesus to other people. It helps us to come out of our own misery and grief and say, God wants me to reflect the light of Jesus to others. And so we bring the gospel in these concrete ways, not merely with our words, and we do with our words, but in these very concrete ways of helping people where they are at their weakest, helping people when they are at their neediest. See, we can only hope to be part of Christ's healing of the nations when we understand that Jesus came to reveal the whole person. We're not just there to help Jesus save souls, but we're there to help begin the whole process of knitting together body and soul. And so when we offer the cup of cold water in the name of Christ, we're offering Christ to them. So at the resurrection, the bodies of believers will be personally acknowledged, body and soul, as a corporate unity and as individuals. But next I want us to see that there's going to be a public acquittal by the king. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, verses 37 to 40, we have a kind of puzzled response to what King Jesus does in acknowledging the people of God. The righteous are sort of puzzled. They come back with a further question, a series of questions. They reflect back what Jesus has actually said to them, And this puzzled response of the righteous will hold the key to understanding that at the resurrection, the believers are going to be publicly acquitted. Now, this is more language that we find in Westminster Catechism number 38. But the truth is taught here that when Christ publicly acknowledges your righteous deeds at the resurrection, he's at the same time essentially handing down an official declaration. He's acknowledging these people too are declared righteous in Jesus. They're acquitted of all their guilt, and they're justified in that legal sense, of declared righteous before the throne room of heaven. He's not saying that your righteous deeds are the ground or the basis of your justification, the way we normally use that word, the way the Apostle Paul will use it, in that courtroom classic style where you're declared righteous before heaven. But in this public acquittal, he's declaring you to be among the redeemed. He's saying that by faith, all these sheep, they're free of guilt. Their sins have been laid to the account of Jesus. And that you stand clothed in his perfect righteousness. Again, we come to this sort of puzzled expression or puzzled series of questions. Well, what do they say to all this? They say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and sick and in prison? And when did we do these things to you, Lord? And it's as though they're saying, Lord, first of all, we didn't do these things to you. We aren't seeing it. Which ought to tell us we need to realize that when we do these good things, you're not just helping out a brother or a sister. You are actually doing these things for the Lord Jesus. He says so here in his word. And secondly, you can almost hear them saying, are you saying we enter the kingdom based on good deeds? And we're kind of confused. And again, Jesus assures them. He says, well, look, if you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And it's true. At the last day, the truly righteous will refuse to confess their own works as a way of entering into the kingdom of heaven. That much is true. The true Christian knows that his righteousness is the righteousness of another. In fact, without the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to the believer, there is no hope at all. The resurrection of the dead will be a resurrection of condemnation without the blood of Jesus Christ covering you from your sin. These people will not be inheriting the kingdom. But Jesus is not here. Matthew is not intending to in this passage, and Jesus at the end of the days is not talking about justification by faith alone, which is the point when he speaks this way. He's saying, of course the Christian's righteous deeds are not the basis of his legal justification, but instead they're the evidence of it. And he says, I'm going to reward you even for that, even though those good deeds were worked in you through the power of the Spirit. Jesus is not speaking of justification by faith alone like Paul speaks of it. Instead, Jesus is highlighting what James wrote when he spoke of being justified by works. James isn't contradicting Paul. They're not being pitted against one another. But James is using another definition of the word justify here. He means your good deeds demonstrate, they show forth, they make it plain, they vindicate to the whole world that you are truly righteous in Christ in the sense that Paul means it when we talk about justification by faith alone. He's saying your good works are the evidence that my work of atonement doesn't just get you into heaven, doesn't just buy you a pass out of hell, but that it produces all manner of righteous living on the earth, which is going to be recognized at the very last day in heaven. This is a marvelous benefit, brothers and sisters, of the resurrection that we have in Christ. Well, verse 40 talks about that. It says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Imagine that. You've just got done disciplining a child that perhaps wasn't so receptive to that discipline. You were visiting Jesus, as it were. Not that Jesus is capable of sin, but in that service of teaching, of discipling, of patient mercy to that child, you were serving Jesus. Or when you're helping out that person that really doesn't want to be helped, that person that's constantly gloomy and doomy and doesn't want to hear the good things you have to say about Christ and isn't particularly overjoyed that you're still overjoyed from Christmas. When we persevere with that person and we love them and we come alongside them, you're coming along Jesus. You're coming alongside Jesus' hurting brothers and sisters. And by loving them, you're saying, I love Jesus. I love you because I love Jesus, because of what he's done and worked in me. And it gives you the motivation to continue. It teaches us, how do we view our service to our brothers and sisters? Am I just doing nice things? Well, you're doing nice things. You're doing good things. Am I just obeying the commandments? Yes, you're doing that too. But are you simply doing that? No. No, you're serving your Lord, your Jesus. See, our natural tendency is to avoid difficult works of service. People that don't respond well either to the gospel, people that don't readily accept or embrace what we're saying is good news. And it's our tendency to avoid these people. Here, by implication, we're being called to establish relationships with those people. We're called to go out of our way to try to make friendships with those people. And it can be someone in our family that's estranged from us, that maybe has heard the gospel a zillion times, to continue to persevere with them, to continue to love them. Or it can be that crusty old neighbor that thinks you're just so weird for going to church every Sunday. Making that friendship, baking that pie, taking it over, doing those things, those acts of love. Let me encourage you to marvel this morning at the grace of the Lord Jesus in not being ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters at the last day, to all who put their faith in him, because he loves his church so much that our hunger is his hunger, and that our thirst is his thirst, and our nakedness is his nakedness. And he says, when you go out and you serve your brothers and sisters, you're serving me, because we're united by faith, and nothing but nothing, not even death, can break that union. So we're personally acknowledged by the king at the last day. We're publicly acquitted by the king at the day of resurrection. Finally, I want us to look at verses 34 and 46 and hear those once again. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then referencing those in verses 41 and 45, verse 46 starts, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, since the Garden of Eden, it has been God's desire and goal for man to enjoy eternal life communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was the goal, really, of creation. But when we fell into sin, we lost it all. We lost the right to be called children of God. In spite of what our culture says, we lost the right to inherit the kingdom. We instead started establishing our own kingdoms and becoming our own kings and queens and ruling according to our own light, which is really darkness, which is why Jesus comes. And so at the resurrection, those of us who trust in Christ alone will be invited to come into the immediate presence of the Creator of the universe, who's also the Redeemer, who's also that little baby born in the manger, but who's that suffering servant who went to the cross, who's that righteous one who kept the law perfectly for you. See, there's going to be a very, very great divide on that final day. And my focus isn't here, you'll notice, on what Jesus will say to those who have never served him. But it's not a good time for them. It's not a time of joy and rejoicing, but it's a time of sadness and grief for them. And it's a great contrast to the joy given to us as adopted children of the King and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He becomes our elder brother, and we become full inheritors of the kingdom, full inheritors even of God himself. More on that in a minute. But notice that this kingdom that we inherit, it's called an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that won't end, that cannot be shaken, that can never end. It goes on forever and ever. And no, it's not going to be us sitting on clouds in white robes with halos strumming harps. I mean, at least what those pictures have right is that our bodies are joined together with our souls. But it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a physicality about it. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you could touch him. Jesus had a body that was resurrected and glorified. And it's an eternal kingdom, and we're going to live that way forever. We don't know all the details, we're not given the details, and apparently we don't need the details. But we do know that we will have glorified, resurrected bodies for all eternity, world without end. Amen. It's all going to be forever. And notice that the kingdom that we inherit, we know it's God's kingdom, but it's also said to be our kingdom. Did you pick that up? Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. He's preparing that kingdom specifically for you, for us as a church, as a body of believers, as a group of the sheep on that day, but for you, you in particular, you in specific, you believer in Jesus. See, it's something freely given to us. It's a grace gift. And so we reach here the climax of creation, because the first Adam was put on the earth in part. He was tested during that probationary period in the garden to see if he would win our inheritance for us, but he failed by sinning. But Jesus is called the last Adam, and he comes and he obtains for us an eternal inheritance, one that cannot perish, that will never pass away. And so in this life, we already start living that and enjoying it in part. We get a down payment of it. The earnest of it, the Holy Spirit of promise is given to us, and it seals this to us as a guarantee that we will indeed enter that kingdom. But on the day of resurrection, brothers and sisters, we enter it. We enter that kingdom, and we receive it in its fullness. It's interesting, and we'll read it again later on in the service, but it's interesting to notice that in Westminster 38, it echoes in its answer, it echoes the answer to question one. And of course, everybody, almost as everybody, has heard that well-known question, what is the chief end of man? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And question 38 will echo that same idea when it says that believers are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So the very language of the catechism is in agreement with verse 34 when he addresses us this way. He says, come, blessed of the Father. And it's this perfect blessedness. Again, I almost hesitate to use that because the word blessed and blessed gets so overused. But this perfect enjoyment, this state of perfect happiness in the presence of God is the essence of that inheritance. Which says to you, brothers and sisters, persevere. Keep on keeping on, no matter how hard it seems, no matter how much grief this life gives you, no matter how much loss we experience. Psalm 16 speaks of the great inheritance of risen saints this way. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance. We speak about this inheritance, and really what is our inheritance? We should say who or whom. It's God. It's the Lord himself. The Lord himself is our inheritance. And we are told to be his inheritance. And so we are mutual inheritors in the new heavens and new earth. We inherit the Lord. He inherits us. Genesis 15, remember, God will say to Abraham, he'll say, I am your exceedingly great reward. And Psalm 16 will come to its conclusion and say this, in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what a wonderful eternity waits you. Now, if you don't know him, you don't have a wonderful eternity awaiting you. This scripture makes it clear. It says that these will go away into everlasting punishment. It says in verse 30, and the unprofitable servant will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But oh, for the believer, for those who trust Jesus, finite man inherits the infinite God. How can that be? In that kingdom, we'll possess such great joy and happiness, you won't be able to compare it to anything, to any happiness that you had in this life. So let this drive you closer to your Savior. Let it drive you to your knees in thankful prayer. Let it drive you to keep serving, to keep searching out new opportunities. Jesus didn't stay in the halls of heaven, in the ivory palaces, just loving it forever. But he took human flesh, and he sought out you, you as individuals, and us as a church, so that you would know eternal life, that your sins would be forgiven, so that you'd be reinstated, as it were, into fellowship with the Lord. Let it motivate you to compassion for the unbeliever who, except he repent and turn from his sin, will know only the wrath of God and not his favorable presence. Just a final word about loss in general, about grief and death, because there's all kinds of loss that come to us in our lives. When an unbeliever dies without Jesus, the sting of death is very severe. And when an unbeliever grieves, there is no hope. Because the sting of death is sin, Scripture reminds us. And the grave is never satisfied. It's no wonder that death is called an enemy in the Bible, the result of God's curse on our race because of rebellion. And as Christians, we do grieve over death and its sting, or whatever loss you might be walking through now. It might not be the death of a loved one, but it might be the loss of a job or the loss of someone in your life that you thought you were connected to and suddenly they're not connected to you anymore. A friend, a job. All loss entails an element of grief, brothers and sisters. We do well to notice that and understand it. But as believers, we grieve, yes, but as those who have hope, not as those without hope. In fact, Scripture and the Catechism will teach us that the Christian can actually speak of receiving benefits from Christ at death, because Christ, our life, has overcome death for us. Let's rejoice in the goodness of our God, let's remember that at Christmas, we can still look ahead to Easter. We can rejoice both in the stable, the lowly stable, both in the cross of Calvary, but also his resurrection, all in one bundle, brothers and sisters. It's all yours. All these benefits are yours when you trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, we bless you, and we praise you. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel. It shores up our hearts when we're ready to crumble. It gives us a stable foundation to walk upon when the earth seems to be shifting beneath us. Father, this hope of the resurrection, this blessedness of inheriting you forever, Father, may they not be abstract ideas, but may they be very real assurances in our hearts and souls today. No matter how old we are, no matter what type of loss we've experienced or not, whether we're still experiencing the joy of Christmas or whether we're struggling right now, Father, let it lift our hearts. Let it be this anchor of our soul that lifts up even into the heavenly places, even to Jesus, who has entered into the veil ahead of us, into that heavenly presence, where we are told that one day, both in body and soul, we too will see the King and enjoy his presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.